Every week, whoever we're studying that week becomes my new favorite. I attended a seminar years ago, and I never have forgotten it because at every break they'd taken the seminar session, the guy would hold up whatever product he was hawking for that moment, and he would say, if you leave here with just one item, this is the item you should leave with. And then 40 minutes later, he'd say, and if you leave here with just one item, he'd hold up something different. This is the item you should leave with. And then 2 hours later, if you leave here with just one item, this is... Yeah, right. Well, it's kind of like that with this study. Every week it's a new favorite. Abraham's life shows us the beauty of obedient faith. Jacob or Israel's life shows us the power of absolute surrender. And today we get to the account of one of Jacob's sons, whose story is told over 13 of the last 14 chapters in the book of Genesis. Our hero's name is Joseph, and his story begins as that of a kid from a really big family. He's one of more than 13 children. I say more than 13 because the number is inexact. We know that Jacob had 12 sons. We know that Jacob had at least one daughter, but he had more daughters, and we don't know how many daughters he actually had. And about all that, I say, can you imagine? Some of you can. Some of you came from large families, and I get my mom comes from a large family. Deb's mom comes from a large family. Deb's dad would tell you that when he first started dating Lois, my mother-in-law, he didn't know she had so many siblings, and every time he went to her house, he thought there was just a party going on. Joseph was one of more than 13 siblings, and one of 12 brothers in particular. And this was... Even beyond the sheer number of children, this was a complicated family. These 13 plus children came from four different mothers, and all four mothers remained a part of the same household with Joseph's father, Jacob. Can you imagine? And I don't want to get sidetracked from talking about Joseph, but just for the record, if you're a wild and crazy guy, and the notion of four women fighting for your love sounds appealing to you, let me just tell you, you overestimate yourself. And you are dumber than a box of hammers. What a mess it must have been for Jacob and for everybody else to try to navigate the relationships between four women and more than 13 children. And while I'm chasing rabbit trails, just because the Bible reports it doesn't mean the Bible endorses it. All right? Just because the Scriptures describe it doesn't mean that God was somehow okay with it. God formed Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Eva and Ivana and Ivan, right? Part of the challenges that complicated Joseph's life were clearly because of these convoluted relationships that existed in Jacob's household. Among other things, Joseph was his father's favorite. He was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. So he had a favorite wife and a favorite son. And indeed, Joseph was so much favored by Jacob that while his brothers wore clothes made out of old flour sacks, the Bible didn't say that, I just made that up, Joseph was blessed by his father with what the Bible describes as a richly ornamented robe. And if you're familiar with it, think Joseph in the amazing Technicolor dream coat and you'll have the idea. Joseph is wearing Armani while his brothers are shopping at JCPenney. Joseph doesn't help things any. At the perfect know-it-all age of 17, Joseph discovers his brothers up to no good while they're out watching their father's flocks, and instead of just shutting up about it and maybe tucking that information away to use as leverage, i.e. blackmail, a little later on like a wise sibling might, any siblings can say amen to that, alright, instead of just holding on to that, he runs home and tells daddy about it. Genesis 37:2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So there's favoritism between Joseph and his father, and there's animosity between Joseph and his brothers, and how many of you know that means there's trouble on the horizon? Do I say this? It reminds me of those "That's How the Fight Started" jokes. You know those jokes? My wife asked me what was on TV, and I said, dust. And that's how the fight started. For our anniversary, my wife said she wanted something shiny and new that'd go from 0 to 150 in seconds. So I bought her a bathroom scale. And that's how the fight started. You know? I rear-ended a car on the way to work. The other driver got out, a little bitty short fella. He said, I am not happy. I said, well, which one are you then? Sleepy, bashful, sneezy, dopey? That's how the fight started. Joseph is the favorite of his father and the enemy of his brothers, and that's how the fight started. Joseph has a dream, and that's good. Joseph has a dream that he is convinced is a gift from God, providing insight regarding God's plans for him, for the future that God has in store for Joseph. What was not so bright, in my opinion, and others have different opinions about this, but it's my opinion, I value it highly. Can you say amen? What was not so bright is that Joseph chose to spill the beans about his dream in this highly volatile situation. He decides to tell his brothers about his dream. Here's a little news flash for you while I'm working my way towards a point later on down the road. You don't have to say everything you know. Yeah, some of you are going to get that. You know what? Sometimes what God shows you isn't necessarily for public dissemination right now, not necessarily for public declaration of that moment. You remember in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus has just been born and the shepherds have shown up singing his praises, and all these incredible events are going on that involve this young Jewish girl by the name of Mary. She didn't go blabbing everything she experienced to everybody. She didn't post everything on Facebook. The Bible says rather that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. There are some things God shows you, drops in your heart, that you might just want to tuck away for the present. And whether he should have or shouldn't have, people disagree, but certainly Joseph didn't tuck his news away, and it complicated his life significantly. He told his brothers, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Yeah. Now, I mean, if the implications of that dream aren't clear to you, they certainly were clear to Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's dream prophesies that at some point, Joseph's brothers are going to bow down in worship and submission and homage to him. Please, if you've got siblings, can you just imagine? I mean, come on, really? And Joseph wasn't the youngest brother, but almost. So here's this arrogant runt, already favored by his father, who announces that he is going to be king of the mountain over all his brothers. They are going to be his subjects. And no wonder the Bible says about that his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and because of what he had said. They already hated him. Now they hate him even more. But Joseph doesn't have the sense to stop while he's only significantly behind. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. The Bible says when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his father, the Bible says, wondered what the dreams meant. But his brothers, the Bible says, were jealous of Joseph. They hate him. They're jealous of him. How many of you know this is a bomb just waiting for detonation? This is trouble just waiting for somebody to ignite the fuse. It's really not unlike the hatred that we saw between Esau and Jacob last week, where Esau was waiting for just the right moment to off his brother Jacob. Now it's Joseph's brothers who are ready to do away with him. And their moment for vengeance arrives. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph shows up at Dothan, where his brothers are shepherding their father's flock. They are several days' travel from home, so when they see Joseph on the horizon, they conspire together to kill him up on his arrival. Tough family, right? But one of the brothers, Reuben, is not so sure about all of this, and so he intervenes with his intention of rescuing Joseph later, sending him home safe to Papa. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him. And for the moment, cooler heads prevail, and Reuben thinks he's done okay. But before Reuben can privately come back to Joseph's rescue, a caravan of Ishmaelites appear. I love this whole story unfolding. Oh, what do you know? There's Joseph. Oh, what do you know? There's Ishmaelites. Everything just at the right time in God's wonderful plan. And Joseph's brothers decide that revenge sounds better if it includes a little dough me for each of them. So they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. These brothers, think of this, become human traffickers with their own brother as the marketable goods, and with Joseph as cargo, the Ishmaelites continue on their journey towards a slave market in Egypt. What a trip Joseph must have had to Egypt. Can you imagine the questions he must have asked himself along the way? Can you imagine the emotions he must have battled? But that trip, truthfully, was nothing compared to the trip he had once he got to Egypt. And in the interest of time, I'm going to assume that you've got some familiarity with Joseph's story in Egypt, but the short version includes his being sold as a slave to a ranking Egyptian official named Potiphar. His work for Potiphar was exemplary. Potiphar was highly blessed to have Joseph in his charge, but so also were Joseph's moral convictions highly exemplary. And so when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce Joseph and he refused her advances, she turned the tables on Joseph and accused him of rape. Well, who's going to believe the protests of innocence made by a foreign slave over the accusations made by the wife of a powerful government official? So Joseph is thrown into prison, even though he's only done what is right. But even there, in prison, the Bible says that his life is blessed and his service is exemplary. While Joseph was there in prison, Genesis 39, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord gave Joseph success in whatever he did. Is this where I say you and the Lord might have two different definitions of success? I trust you know that the Lord is a better definer of success than you are, and that His definition of success for you is to be pursued over your definition of success for you. While in prison, Joseph is enabled by God to interpret the dreams of two of his cellmates, and those interpretations prove accurate. And so, and you know I'm whittling this way down, when Pharaoh, who's the ruler of all of Egypt, has two interrelated dreams that neither he nor any of his wise men nor magicians can interpret, word reaches Pharaoh, the king of all Egypt, that there's a guy in cell B who'd had a history of success. Joseph is called up by Pharaoh. He's released from prison long enough to appear before Pharaoh and interpret these dreams. And the dreams reveal what is to come for Egypt. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Now obviously, this is a national crisis in the making for Egypt. 7 years of famine, and it calls for preparation. And Pharaoh is no dummy. He says, basically, who better to manage this looming crisis than the one who was able to perceive it to begin with? And so Joseph, the foreigner slave slash prisoner, is appointed, you know, vice regent, vizier, the second in command over all of Egypt with full authority, this is wild, to manage Egypt and prepare for the famine as he sees fit. Joseph makes the career leap of a lifetime, and think of it, LinkedIn had nothing to do with it. Joseph spends the next 7 years storing up bounty for Egypt. He builds storehouses. He establishes systems for receiving and recording the abundance of grain that is collected. But the harvest is so consistently bountiful that even the accounting system that he's implemented proves inadequate. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Then, the Bible says, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. Indeed, the Bible says that it was not just all of Egypt that suffered famine, but all the other lands as well. Egypt, under Joseph, had prepared, while apparently other lands hadn't. So as the famine worsens and as individual supplies run out, it's not only the Egyptians who turn to their government for food, but all the surrounding nations who turn to Egypt's government for food as well. All the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. And guess who? All the world included. Jacob. Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said, I wish there were. There's a great translation somewhere of this phrase. Somebody needs to create it if they haven't yet. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? You dumbbells? I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. So Joseph's brothers, all but the youngest, Benjamin, who's pretty protected by Jacob because Benjamin is Joseph's younger brother. He's the baby of the family. Jacob didn't want anything to happen to him. So all of Joseph's brothers, with the exception of Benjamin, get sent to Egypt to buy grain. God has a great sense of timing and a great sense of humor because when his brothers show up in Egypt, wherever it was, they checked in to register to do whatever they had to do, Joseph was there, and Joseph knew right away who they were. When Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces on the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. That's where the phrase deja vu comes from. Come on, that's a joke. It doesn't really come from there, but the dream and the... Come on, okay. And there's a whole lot of plot development of the story that I just don't have time, I'm not going to take time to go into. Suffice to say that while Joseph's brothers don't recognize him, he recognizes them, but is not yet willing to simply say, hey boys, it's me. And I don't know why that was so exactly. The Bible doesn't say why that was so exactly. I wouldn't be surprised at all if Joseph didn't need a little time to sort himself out, to kind of navigate this thing emotionally and relationally, and maybe even not to do the first thing that might have popped into his head, which probably had something to do with lopping off theirs. Think about it. They had conspired to kill him. The only reason they didn't was because they decided they could make some money by selling him. They had proven that they had seen him as utterly disposable. Their actions were no different than Judas' actions when he sold off Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I think you minimize the reality of what it means to be a human being if you do not recognize that this was emotionally and relationally and spiritually absolutely huge for Joseph. I'm sure he never even expected to see his brothers again, and here they are. So whether Joseph is manipulating the situation or simply buying some time to sort himself out, whatever the specifics are that the Bible does not delve into, Joseph arranges to have one of his brothers, Simeon, held sort of as a good faith prisoner so that his brothers would be forced to, in the future, return to Egypt. And he sends the rest of his brothers on their way back to Canaan. En route, they discovered that the silver that they had paid in exchange for the grain they received was back in their possession. It had been put into their sacks, and now they were frightened to return to Egypt for fear of being charged with theft. And besides, Joseph had told them not to come back to Egypt without their youngest brother, Benjamin. So these brothers resist returning to Egypt as long as they possibly could, but how many of you know a hungry stomach is a powerful thing? I know. Come on, I expected more amens, because some of you are knowing that right now. Hungry stomach is a powerful thing, and though Jacob protests, this time the brothers return to Egypt. They take their brother Benjamin along with them. With fear and trembling, they return to Egypt. And once more, upon their return, they meet with Joseph. And once more, he chooses not to disclose himself to them yet. But once more, Joseph arranges for their silver to be returned, buried in their sacks of grain. And this time, he also makes sure that a personalized silver cup that is his is stowed away in Benjamin's sack, his little brother's sack. He is setting them up, and Benjamin, most of all, to be framed as thieves so that they can be brought back to Egypt, forced back to Egypt under arrest. And sure enough, the brothers start on their way back to Canaan, but this time, instead of waiting for them on their own to discover the silver in their sacks, Joseph sends his steward after them with the accusation that they've stolen silver from Joseph and that they've even stolen the cup. And in their ignorance, in their innocence really, they deny it all. But when the sacks are open, there's the silver and Joseph's special cup in particular in Benjamin's sack, the very valuables they just denied knowing anything about. This too would make a great movie. They're brought back to Egypt. They're brought back before Joseph. And they make busy trying to explain themselves. It is an intense conversation with Judah, one of the brothers, even stepping up to volunteer to take the punishment of all the brothers so that Jacob, their father, is not destroyed by the loss of every son. And it seems finally at this point that Joseph has had all he can take of the facade that he has been displaying. He sends everyone else out of the room, and with weeping so intense that his Egyptian attendants who were sent away could still hear him crying out, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But the Bible says the brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. How I wish the intensity of this moment were not dulled by our familiarity with it. They'd sold him off. They had sold Joseph off like a garage sale trinket. And given the challenges of just physical survival in Joseph's day, especially for a slave, I can't imagine that the brothers didn't already presume Joseph to be dead. And I can only imagine that any time the family even got together, Joseph's absence was the elephant in the room that nobody dared to talk about. I have to wonder if some of them weren't still filled with hate for Joseph. And when they thought of him, concluded that he'd got what he deserved for his arrogance. For others, perhaps their memory of Joseph's announcement of the dream had actually come to haunt them, making them wonder what God had wanted to do that they had destroyed. And now here he was. This is not just Joseph. This is not even just large and in charge Joseph. This is unbelievably large and terrifyingly in charge Joseph. His brothers were not able to answer him. They couldn't. Have you ever been there where you couldn't even form the words? You ever had a dream where something scary was happening? You couldn't even say, you know, the words wouldn't even come out of your. They could not answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God. We've talked about Abram's obedient faith and Jacob's absolute surrender. I want today for you to feel the challenge of Joseph's tenacious patience. His persistent, resolute, dogged, determined patience. Joseph is 17 years old when he's introduced to us in Genesis. He's 30, the Bible says, when he entered the service of Pharaoh. And 7 years of plenty, and then he's just said 2 years of famine after that, before things get desperate enough for Jacob's son to make their treks to Egypt. And by my calculations then, Joseph would have been nearly 40 years old, perhaps even more, by the time we get to Genesis 45 and his revelation of himself to his brother. 20, 25 years have passed, and every day of those years, marked by, characterized by, challenges to his faith before Joseph sees the dream that God gave him actually come to pass. That is the kind of tenacious patience every one of us would do well to embrace. Barry Sanders, great Detroit Lions running back and Wichita, Kansas native, and I'll use Barry because he's one of us. Barry Sanders rushed for 15,269 yards over his 10-year professional career. Barry Sanders scored 99 NFL rushing touchdowns, one of the greatest ball players to ever carry the ball on a football field. You know how Barry Sanders did the fantastic things he did? 5 yards at a time. The highlight reels, I know, show Barry scampering and dodging and weaving and racing sideways and crossways and forward like poetry in motion. But the fact is, Barry Sanders gained 15,269 yards on 3,062 attempts, meaning that Barry Sanders, the superstar, actually averaged under 5 yards per carry. 5 yards at a time, in the gun sights of oversized opponents on every play. Guys whose job it was to drive their bodies into his waist and wrap their arms around his leg, doing whatever they could on each down to stop all progress every inch along the way. But as even a 98-pound weakling knows, you're hard to stop when you keep your knees driving forward. Joseph kept his knees driving forward. Propelled, I'm convinced, by the dream that God had put in his heart years before. Friend, you should keep driving forward too. You should keep driving forward too. It's an interesting thing for me about Joseph and his life, and if you've been here 20 years, you heard me preach this once before. But when all was said and done, the dream was different than Joseph understood it when he first received it. God didn't show Joseph everything he would have to endure in order for the dream to come to pass. First of all, Joseph probably wouldn't have believed it. And second of all, Joseph probably would have refused to go along with it. But guess what? Guess what? God knew what he was doing all along. And not only was Joseph saved as a result, and Egypt and surrounding nations saved as a result, but even those who refused to believe the dream when they were told it were saved as a result. Even those who tried to stop the dream were blessed and benefited when the dream came to pass. You hang into your dreams so that you can bless those who persecute you. There's a biblical thought. When all was said and done, though, I just want you to know that the dream looked different than when Joseph dreamed it. You need to think about that as you pursue the dreams that God has placed in your heart with tenacious patience. There was for Joseph a shaping of the dream. But I want you to know that Joseph looked different as well. And I'll say not everybody agrees with me on this. I think I already said that. But I think Joseph was a pretty arrogant kid. I'm not blaming him. He had plenty of circumstances that pushed him to think more highly of himself than he ought to have thought of himself. But the fact is, I'm convinced a less arrogant individual might have been more inclined to simply ponder these dreams in his or her heart, to wait more efficiently, more effectively, more gracefully on the timing of the Lord to work them out. I don't see any kind of humility expressed in Joseph early on. But when all is said and done, I see humility and the grace of God expressed in every word. Genesis 45:5, Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Genesis 45:7, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." We haven't gotten to this part of the story yet, and we won't, so relax. But even years later, after Jacob's death, Joseph is still at work reassuring and providing for his brothers. "Don't be afraid," he says to his brothers. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. I am convinced that Joseph, not only has the dream taken a different shape, but Joseph is a changed man. Not only was there the shaping of the dream, but there was the shaping of the dreamer. So if your dream today doesn't seem to be taking the shape of the dream you had, isn't taking shape like you thought it would, that doesn't mean that you misunderstood what God put in your heart, nor does it mean that the dream was a myth. It may simply be that God is still shaping the dream and still shaping the dreamer. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Grab hold of some of that tenacious patience that characterized the life of Joseph. Let God's promises for you fill your heart, as was true for Abraham, as was true for Jacob, as is true for Joseph. And let's see together God's perfect will come to pass in God's perfect way and God's perfect time. Amen? Stand with me, church. I want us to respond to the Word of God in song. A song that declares God's sovereignty over our lives, God's way of working over our lives, a declaration that concludes with this: "Lord, you never let go. You never let go of me." Do you think there were ever moments where Joseph had to simply make such a declaration by faith in his life? Do you think there were moments when the circumstances said, "I'm long forgotten by God"? I'd have been there. I'd have been there when I was sold by my brothers. I'd have been there when I was accused by Potiphar's wife. I'd have been there when I was back in prison. I'd have been there again and again and again. Maybe you're there now too. You need to say, "Lord, you've not let go of me. You've not let go of me. You are shaping the dream. You are shaping the dreamer. And in your perfect way and your perfect timing and your glorious sovereignty, you are working to bring it all to pass." Lord, we bring you what's in our hearts this morning. We bring you what we believe you planted there by your grace. Some of us are going to have to dig around a bit to even catch a hold of it again. Some of us, maybe it's fresh, maybe it's new, but it's something that it's going to still have to be shaped even as you shape us. Lord, by our response this morning, may our declaration be one of faith, expressed in a tenacious patience that takes hold of whatever future you have ordained for us. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Would you join me, church, in singing as the worship team leads us? Pastor Blaine.